Last week we did our Hanukkah message of when you've had enough. I think we need to have the anointing of the Maccabees on us that say, I've had enough. I'm tired of the junk of paganism filling the temple of God. And it's time to take our things back. Take things back that belong to God. But I want to continue on the bondservant this morning. You know, I've really just enjoyed the synchronicity of what the Holy Spirit has been speaking over here the last couple years. Remember when we did the No More Compromise series and Next Level Living series, and it's like over the last couple years, God has been positioning the body for those who would have ears to hear, so that no matter what comes along in society, that we are strategically in the right place that we need to be to function in the kingdom, to move in godly authority, and to have our needs met. And we have been dealing a lot about what it means to be a bondservant, that in the body of Christ we have forgotten what it means to be a bondservant of the Lord. We want to run around as the king's kids, and we forget that there's a process of getting there. That Jesus said, if you're going to be great in my kingdom, you must come as a servant. And that all of us start as we were slaves in the house of Pharaoh. We were set free by Messiah. We are now brought into another house, and we've got to learn his ways. He doesn't do things the way the Pharaoh did. He does them completely different. And we need to move from servant to friend to bondservant. And what's interesting, in a Hebraic household, when you move to the bondservant level, you were considered family and you were treated like a son or a daughter. And that's what God wants in our lives. And to be truthful, and I'm very sensitive to what kind of flows in the body of Christ. We have so many students across the nation. And to be truthful, it seems like the last couple of years, have you ever went to an arcade and played whack-a-mole? And it seems like a lot of times in the pulpit, I feel like I'm playing a game of whack-a-mole, and there's more moles that come up that need to be whacked than I have time to teach. And it's done that this week. The last couple of weeks, God has really been dealing with me about Gnosticism. And I want to touch on that just a little bit, because it's the job of us being servants in the house of God to protect truth. And Gnosticism right now is rampant in the body of Christ, especially the evangelical movement. Gnosticism is popping up in our ecosystem, if you will. So much so that, especially in the charismatic movement, guys, and I'm spirit-filled. I cut my teeth in the charismatic movement back in the late 70s. At the same time, I have seen them move from the word to Gnostic ways and calling it God. And so I want to touch on a couple of things that I went to several university and seminary websites and pulled out some things some other professors had said about Gnosticism, the origin of Gnosticism. The question of when and from what source Gnosticism arose has been hotly debated. The Nag Hammadi documents gave new evidence which has yet to be fully evaluated on this as on other questions. They do not help solve the chronology of Gnosticism. None is demonstrably earlier than the New Testament. On the other hand, the collection witnesses to non-Christians' expressions of Gnosticism and so reopens the question of the possibility that Christians in the formative period used Gnostic concepts, imagery, and terminology to express their faith, even though at a later stage they found it necessary to combat extreme developments of Gnostic thinking. Most forms of Gnosticism that we have seen, they contain elements of pagan thought, Judaism, and Christianity. And I want to stop right there, and I want to throw this something in here, that one of the mistakes that the early Gentile church did to try to become relevant to their society was to begin using Greco-Roman philosophy and pagan ideas to try to become culturally relevant, and it backfired on them. How many times do we see right now that all the different church movements are struggling to become culturally relevant? And so you have preachers trying to preach. I saw the other day 12 sermons that use Star Trek, Star Wars, and Lord of the Rings to try to preach the gospel. I don't think that was intended in any of the authors to include C.S. Lewis or Tolkien when he wrote Lord of the Rings. There's nothing Christian about any of it. We have tried to superimpose that to try to gain cultural relevance. Anytime you do that, it backfires on you, and you find out that that begins to influence you instead of the other way around. We cannot define the Word of God by pagan concepts. We've got to sort out what is pagan concepts and discard them to sanctify the way that we walk and the way that we think. I also found a good definition of Gnosticism. The paganizing heresy of the apostolic and post-apostolic periods became known generally as Gnosticism. It was the rationalism of the ancient church. It pervaded the intellectual atmosphere. Notice it pervaded the intellectual atmosphere. Gnosticism appeals to the intellectual. Gnosticism is taught at all of our universities in one form or fashion, and stimulated the development of Catholic theology by opposition. Gnosticism is heretical philosophy of religion, or more exactly, a mythological theosophy which reflects intellectually the peculiar fermenting state of that remarkable age of transition from heathen to the Christian order of things. And so what's interesting is Gnosticism in general did not really exist until the formation of Christianity. And one of the reasons of that, and I think some of the guys that study Gnosticism are maybe are not so fluent in the occult and paganism per se. Because remember the error that we recognized this year of Antiochus Epiphanes, that you could go into Judah and you could say, okay, now we're gonna start worshiping Apollos, we're gonna start eating pig, get rid of all these little crazy Jewish things that you do, because all the other world in one variant or another, it was always Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz in one form or fashion. You can call them Jupiter, you can call them Apollos, you can call them by many variants. But it was all the same. So within the Greco-Roman world, you could go in and say, okay, now this is some little new thing that you're doing. I can add it to my pie because it's all basically the same thing. You just gave it a new flavor that's popular. And we would have itinerant preachers, if you will, of paganism and of Apollo, especially Apollo, because Apollo was the god of truth and prophecy. The oracles of Delphi were probably the most popular Apollyon prophets and prophetesses, but they would also have roaming ones that would go through, and so you kind of generate your food and what you eat, you know, and make a living by what kind of a crowd that you could get when you went into a town. And so they begin being confronted by all these Gentiles now finding out about a Messiah, and there's kind of this Jewish flavor to it. And so, well, if it's just like everything else within the Greek and Roman world, you can just simply take it and put it as a part of your pie and just kind of blend all the images together. And what's very interesting, especially about the what became known as the Gnostic teachers, if they were traveling, is they added theater to a lot of drama to what they did. Because you wanted to draw a crowd, because if you drew a crowd, they would give you more coin. And so then they tried to find this connection that they could tie into of this new emerging church that was coming out of Judaism that was spreading among the Gentiles, and they began blending it all together. And then we begin to have problems. Remember Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Did you know that he had a following after he was rebuked by the apostles? He was known as Simon Magnus, and he had a movement called the Simonians. And what's interesting is there are though church historians that where the Catholic Church says that Peter went to Rome and established everything they were doing, Simon Peter. There are many historians that believe it was Simon Magnus, and based upon the foundation of the Simonians is what the Catholic Church did when they began developing what they had. That it was him that Catholic history points back to, and not Simon Peter. Then we find in the Word of God the Nicolaitans, that Jesus very summarily said, I hate. How many know if Jesus said, I hate, then we got a problem with them. We have Valentinus that did a lot of things. We have talked about Marcion. And one of the things that just blows you away about Marcion, he was a preacher's kid. That his father was a bishop in Asia. And that he hated everything Jewish. He hated everything of Torah. And if you study out historically, there was a place where the Nicolaitans and the school of Marcion met and merged, because they basically had many of the same basic philosophies. Now, some historians say that church continued and that school of thought continued into the development of Catholicism, and then it faded away into nothing. I disagree. Because when Constantine, when they established the Roman Catholic Church, when he said, let us have nothing in common with the Jews, then what happened is the Nicolaitans and the Marcions said, we agree with that, and they just simply merged into the Catholic Church. And then we see the teachings of Marcion arising up in Augustine. And many of the things that Augustine taught, and then most Protestant theology, a lot of it is drawn from Augustine. Calvinism. You know, what we teach generally is Calvinism is actually Calvin's version of Augustinianism. And so it was based a lot in the Gnostics. And we if you study early church history, we have Justin the Martyr who was killed for his stands with God, but there was also Justin the Gnostic that began to do a lot of things. And the Gnostics were the first one to place a biblical veneer over biblical concepts. Now, what has really concerned me is that I see that just amalgamating and percolating through the entire body of Christ, because what they would do is they would have these great grandiose visions, and they would begin redefining the Word of God by the visions that they were having. That you would have Gnostics say, well, I was taken back into the Spirit and I saw the crucifixion. And they would begin describing things that never happened in the crucifixion. The heresy called the Morvegian heresy, that remember the movie Da Vinci Code, that they came out in the Holy Grail was actually the bloodline of Jesus continued, because they believed that that he and he faked his death on the cross, and then he and Mary Magdalene went to France. That's based upon Gnostic writings. And most of the royal families of Europe believe that they have a right to rule, because they are direct descendants of Jesus through Mary Magdalene. That's how permeated this is within certain cultures. And how many know that's not right? He died. He was in the ground 3 days. He rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And then he ascended. And that was not a flight to France. And he didn't pack his bags and he didn't take any passengers. Okay? We do not read in the book of Acts that he grabbed Mary Magdalene's hand and woo, off they went. That didn't happen. But yet Gnostics in the Gospel of Mary, and there's even a Gospel of Judas floating around in Gnosticism. And it had become so prominent in even the early church's days. And I want to go to 2 Peter, because this is toward the end of Peter's life. And he's having to deal with a lot of things that the Gnostics are doing. I've also shared with you before that the apostle of love, the apostle John, so hated the Gnostics that the legend says that he went into a village after walking a long way as an old man, that there was a famous Gnostic drinking from the well, and even though he had a long journey, he refused to drink from the well at the same time with the Gnostic in fear that they would somehow connect him to the Gnostic. He so hated it. Yet he was such a man of prayer that they said his knees looked like camel's knees because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. And so the early church had to wrestle with this. Now, why I'm bringing all this up, just this last week, I was watching a charismatic minister on TV, and this individual began to talk about this revelation of this vision that they had had, and then they went back to the Word of God and began redefining the Word of God based upon the vision. That's Gnosticism. If I have a vision, if I have a dream, if God gives me a prophetic word, this word judges and confirms or tells me that I had bad pizza the night before. What I see in a vision never, ever messes with this word. It is perfect from cover to cover, from Genesis 1 to into Revelation. It is the perfect, infallible, inspired Word of God. And I do not allow a vision that I had to begin redefining and writing things into Scripture that are not there. But that is Gnostic practice. Now, why would the Gnostics do that? And what's going on with this spirit of Gnosticism that's going through the body? Peter shares some of this with us in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the most excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So listen to what he's saying here. He's saying, okay, all these Gnostics are having these visions and saying that they have this superior knowledge of all these things. You want superior revelation? I was at the Transfiguration. I saw Moses. I saw Elijah. I heard the Father speak from heaven. And I saw Jesus glorified as he will be when he comes back. He saw a glimpse of him that we see in the book of Revelation, that his hair was white, and when he spoke, it was as mighty rushing rivers. There was mighty strength, and he was dressed in honor and glory. Peter says, I saw all that. You think you got a revelation? Woohoo! I got a revelation. But listen to what he says next. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. You think you got revelation in your... Most of the time, in esoteric circles, they take drugs, pharmakia, to open themselves up to the spirit world to get some of these visions and these revelations. They don't trust in bad pizza. They make their own secret sauce, okay? And he's saying, okay, now you have all this. I've got something better. I was at the Transfiguration. I didn't have to be carried off into the spirit. I was there in the flesh when that happened. But let me tell you something, church. There is a more sure word of prophecy. Underline that in your Bible. There is a more sure word of prophecy, because people are getting words, they're getting revelations that take people away from the Word of God and begin redefining things in the Word. To where you're not going back to the Greek and the Hebrew, and you're not doing your hermeneutical research to find out culturally and different things what this meant. We're giving it a whole different definition. Guys, that's what cults do. You can go to people in certain cults, and you can say, are you born again? And they'll look at you in the eye and say, yes. But they have a whole different definition of what that means. Have your sins been washed away by the blood of Jesus? Yes. But they have redefined what that means. To where they use the same terminology, but they have redefined everything. We need to find out what God's definition of things are. And don't let anybody change those definitions. That's why the feasts of the Lord are His feasts. And He said you're going to do them forever. How many know forever is a very, very long time? Are we at the end of forever yet? Then why aren't we still doing them? You know, did forever end about 325 for Easter? Did it end in AD 475 for Christmas? Did it end that all those things were set aside? Or is forever kind of still going? It means until the end of time, when time ceases to exist. But yet we have allowed Gnosticism to change all these things. Because let me tell you something. Gnosticism was just the training wheels of what became the Catholic Church. Because the Pope, or Constantine, the expression that he took upon himself was Pontificus Maximus, which he was the high priest of the mystery religions that go all the way back to Babylon. He took it up to a whole nother level, using imperial power to enforce what he said. He redefined everything. And he took Gnosticism a step further, and the only time that he confronted it is when they were creating doctrines that challenged the power of Rome. So with that said, let's go on. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, wherein Whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawning and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. No one person is going to get a new definition of everything. Now, we as individuals, as we study the Word and we ferret out the Greek and the Hebrew, we do these things, we can get a greater understanding of what is there that anybody can discover. Anyone. But this new private interpretation that only I am given, that only I can understand, that forget the Greek and the Hebrew, everything must now be defined by this revelation, the Apostle Peter says that doesn't exist in the body of Christ. It does not exist. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, how many know that's true except for the first five books? First five books, Almighty God showed up face to face with Moses and said, boy, grab a pen. I got a memo for you to take. Moses wasn't just a holy man that was moved by the Holy Spirit to write. God dictated the Torah to him face to face, word for word. But it's all given by inspiration of God. Now we go into chapter 2 because this is a continuation. How many know that chapter 1, chapter 2 was not originally in Peter's letter? It's all the same thought. But there are false prophets also among the people, even as there are false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bringing unto themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you. Make merchandise of you. Do you know the secret sauce to establishing Christmas in America, because at one time it was actually against the law to celebrate Christmas in America. You got fined by the local government if you celebrated it. I saw a quote last night on a video that even Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said that we do not celebrate Christmas. Now that may make a lot of Baptists absolutely their heads explode, but their Prince of Preachers, the only one that was probably as a great a Baptist as John the Baptist, said, we don't do Christmas. But what was the mechanism that really launched that into total popularity? Is they found that they could merchandise off of it. In fact, if you study out the history of Santa Claus and his elves are in Europe is still this way to this day. They're not elves, they're demons. And those demons torment bad children when Santa comes and gives good gifts according to the original folklore. He's just a reinvention of Odin. And Coca-Cola, the merchandise, transformed demons into cute little elves that made presents. Because it's all about, through their merchandise. Because if everybody in America started being biblical and quit doing Christmas, it would have collapsed the economy. Because they have made something that they have established an economy on, and it must be maintained to keep the economy. This week I was watching on Fox News, and they were talking about people in Pakistan, the Christians that were celebrating Christmas. And okay, I'm thinking, okay, I'm getting ready to see a Christmas tree or whatever. And so the backdrop is a big painting of Santa on this one wall, and then they talk about Christmas. I'm thinking, okay, so Santa has made his way to Pakistan. Because it's all about merchandising. Not only is that about merchandising, most of the time when you have a Gnostic style of teaching in the body, it all goes down to an offering. I've got the secret knowledge. Now, I'll give you the rest of the knowledge if you buy our CDs or DVDs. That's why we give everything away. And the other part is, it will only be released if you sow into this ministry because of the revelation that we have. This is this prescribed blessing, and it will only be loosed if you give to this ministry. That's merchandising. And it's a Gnostic way of teaching. And guys, it fills the Christian airways. You see, I'm an old of enough Baptist, because I was raised Baptist until I got Spirit-filled. I was trained to be a Baptist minister from the age of 13. And what I was told, the body of Christ supports a ministry because they want the truth of that ministry to be established and to go forth. You get behind the message. You get behind them trying to bring the kingdom of God to people. And if a man of God is really teaching the truth, you want to help support that so that he can be about spreading the truth of God's word. Now, primarily the way the offerings are gotten in the body of Christ is it's promised with a special blessing. It has gotten so bad that some ministries almost have to turn themselves into the home shopping network. Not because that's what they want to do. It's because that's what the body of Christ has been conditioned to do, thanks to Gnosticism running rampant in the church. How many know that's a big mold of whack? Merchandising. And then he goes on to and say, through covetousness. Why they're merchandising? Because they covet the coin. That's why the process of Gnosticism became is because they wanted to be able to, you know, if you have a whole community that starts following Jesus and you're out here teaching the herald of Apollo, you're not getting any offerings anymore. No one's coming to listen to your presentation anymore. So you got to mingle the two together to get the coin. And that's when they started coming up with all these crazy revelations and stuff. It was beyond what the apostles were teaching because they had to set themselves apart with something new that not even the apostles knew. And they started blending in the legends of Apollos and the legends of Mithra or Jupiter and all these different ones so that it would be a different flavor. To bring the people in. And if I was a Gentile that all my life had studied that, and then I found out about Jesus, I'm thinking, well, then maybe some of the stuff I learned wasn't so bad because these guys are somehow connecting it to Jesus. And Peter is saying, no, 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 you don't understand. He called them pernicious ways. How many know that's bad ways? Guys, part of being a servant of God, let's go to 2 Timothy 2:15. This is one that I memorized as a young Baptist boy. But I want to take it apart just a little bit different tonight if I can, or today. No, I did not preach so long it has become night. Although I have been accused of doing that. Brother Michael, could you turn the furnace down just maybe one notch? I was starting to smell lunch, and I realized it was me cooking. Just 1 degree would be great. And I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible. Study and be eager and do your utmost to present yourself to God, approved, tested by trial, a workman that has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing, rightfully handling and skillfully teaching the Word of God. Now, what's interesting is he uses the word workman, which is connected to servant. Both put forth labor. And so he was describing the task of a bondservant. That as a bondservant, we are called to study the Word of God. But I love the Greek here. The Greek is poudazo, which is only translated this one time in the King James Bible as study. All the other times it is translated endeavor, do diligent, be diligent, give diligence. It has the expression to hasten, to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligence to something. And he said, if you're going to be a bondservant, you must give diligence to the Word of God so that you can rightly divide it. And that is not only for the minister, that is for the believer sitting in the pew. That all of us are called to give diligence. There is an urgency with this that I have got to give diligence. In fact, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says it not only means to make haste and tentatively to hurry on something, but then once you give urgency to it, then you need to treat it with seriousness and respect. That it's something that you establish. Because error comes in on every front if we allow it. Are we struggling to be culturally relevant, or are we working to become kingdom empowered? You can't have it both ways. What makes you culturally relevant is when you can move in something the world doesn't have. When you have greater meaning and greater purpose and a greater power than anything that the world can afford, there is something about the kingdom that is the antithesis to Gnosticism, that is the antithesis to paganism, that you stand out different, and because you are different, what affects them doesn't affect you. That you have the power to be in the midst of the storm, and even though you're in the midst of the storm because you have built a foundation on the solid rock, when the storm is over, you're still standing. How many know there's a storm coming on the world today? Ray Charles can see it. Stevie Wonder can see it. But most preachers can't see it. There's a storm coming, and we have Gnostics saying, it's okay, just keep on, and just keep on sending offerings, and everything's going to be okay. The only way to prepare for the storm is to dig until you hit bedrock and make sure that your foundation is sure is the only way to stay the storm. And to make sure that you build your house on solid rock, that what you're building your life on is thus saith the Lord. Not the traditions of men, but by the ways, the commandments, the statutes, and judgments of God. That when I build on this, that no matter what happens in this world, I can be taken care of because I'm standing in another kingdom. Gnosticism does not do that. All these crazy revelations do not do that. They trust in you throwing coin at something. Now let me tell you something. If just throwing money at something would solve anything, Washington, D.C. would have already brought world peace. Everybody would have mansions. I have never seen so much money. Guys, it is staggering. The bailouts that we have had, trillions of dollars. We don't even understand really what a trillion is. If the average American understood what a trillion was, we would be rioting in Washington right now. There is so much difference between a billion and a trillion. It is staggering. Did you know that we could probably take the entire GDP of the planet for the next decade and not cover the deficit? Not of what America could produce, but what the entire planet can produce. They throw away trillions like we spend $20 at Walmart. Do you know that this building, if I would stack $100 bills, we have 3,000 square foot here, wouldn't cover one corner of the stack of $1 trillion. It takes football fields. Stories tall. Go online and Google about how much $1 trillion is, and they'll show you a guy, you know, about the size of a suitcase is $1 million in $1 bills. And so the stack's down here, the guy's here, $1 billion, it's about right here with the guy. Look up $1 trillion, and it's so many football fields, and the guy is this big. So if throwing money at something, church, will solve anything, then America should have given its way out of debt, should have given its way out of all these things a long time ago. It's obedience. Obedience to the Word of God. Obedience is better than sacrifice. When you work the Word will work. You can't outgive your disobedience. Did you know that a life of obedience and a $20 gift will produce more than a life of disobedience and a $10,000 gift? That needs to sink in. We have been preconditioned by Gnostics. And when you watch, you know, I can't even hardly stand to watch Christian TV anymore because it's like dial a blessing. You know, listen, you know, this guy says if I give $500, I'm going to get this, this, and this, and five angels are going to show up by my house. Well, you know, that's good, but, you know, this is God's shopping channel, so you change to the next channel, and the next guy is saying, well, if you give $500, this, 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 and this, 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 and this, and God's going to send you a legion of angels. Man, it only took one to clear out a bunch of Syrians. You don't need a bunch. One can take care of a whole lot. But it's almost like it's hosted by Ronco or something. They send you a chicken roaster in the midst of the blessing. I'm just waiting for that. That's Gnosticism, guys. You give where God tells you to give to support truth. But the greatest blessing that you're going to bring to your life is obeying the Word of God. When the whole world is going left, you go right because that's the angle that God took. We need to get deep into the Word of God. That's one of the reasons why I keep on teaching principles here of hermeneutics, of how to study and how to use the Strongs and how to use the Thayers and all these different things. These are things that are relatively affordable that you can learn. You know, can you look up number 1572? If you can do that and find out that this word in your Bible is that Strong's number and that many of the really good lexicons besides Strong's are keynoted to Strong's. You don't need to learn Greek and Hebrew. If you can look up a number, you can dig and find out. You can do a little bit of historical digging and find out why was this said. Jesus didn't preach in Detroit, okay? He didn't preach in Mississippi. You got to find out the culture of the people, why he expressed things. Those are simple things to do. Most preachers aren't doing it. They're trying to look across what's going on in the body of Christ and find out what the next new thing is that generates money, and then they begin going toward that. And let somebody else do the research, and they don't even know really where the research came. You come to find out it was from bad pizza the guy had the night before. I don't want to base my ministry on somebody else's bad pizza. I don't care how much people give. We must fight the trends and the currents of this world system. Guys, we got to stay diligent within the currents and the trends that flow only from the throne of God. God has called us. When Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," the cross originated in Babylon, where Semiramis began to crucify people who came against what the occult was doing. And so when Jesus said, "Take up the cross and follow me," it was a call to stand against paganism. Not only to crucify the flesh, but to keep the influence of Babylon out of God's people. That is part of our stewardship of our families, is to make sure that the word is taught to our children, that's what we live by. We need to be as Joshua, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, if you're not serving God and going back to the word, you're going to look different than I do. But it's supposed to be that way. There's supposed to be a difference between a saint and a sinner. There's supposed to be a difference from somebody really following God and someone following the traditions of men. That's why Jesus and his disciples so stood out even among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He didn't follow their traditions. He always went back to the Word. And it needs to be that way with God's people. The next thing that I want to look at is understanding, you know what the greatest blessing that you can have? And when we think of a great blessing, it's like a great financial breakthrough. That's kind of what we're trained to think about. But I want to give something a little bit different. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. How many have always heard Luke 10:19 quoted, "Behold, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you"? Did you know that's not for every believer? That just caused the brakes to kick in. Let's go back and quit doing snippet theology and look at the whole picture. Now the whole picture starts up in verse 1. "And these things the Lord appointed over 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face in every city place whereunto he himself would come." And so he is sending the 74th. And he gives them some very specific things. He says, "Guys, it's not about money. Don't take extra money. Don't take extra clothes. Just take one staff. Don't go from house to house, because it's not making money. It's getting the message out." And so Jesus began to, and I could actually do a whole series on how Jesus said ministry is supposed to go. And so he gave the 70, and he gave them very specific things that they had to do. And they were sent forth as servants commissioned. They were given authority. How many know that's kind of the general thing for all believers? We have been given a certain level of authority, and we have been given certain instructions, and God says, "Now go forth and do it." Every one of us have been given that to a certain degree. For some of us, the instruction may be different than others. But he has given us basic instruction. And then we pick up in verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject to us in thy name. We went and get this now, guys, this is deep. When you do what the word says will happen, will happen. I know that's deep. But when you actually follow the instructions, I remember when I was a kid, and back in my bacon days, I had a great aunt that raised me when I was little. She watched over me. She was my babysitter. And every morning she'd have biscuits and gravy and fried eggs. And by the time I got into second grade, Mom had to work. And so I was kind of by myself at home during the summer. And so one morning I got up and I wanted bacon and biscuits and gravy. That sounds good unless you're about 8, 9 years old. And so I didn't know the instructions to follow. I had all the right things, but my bacon was a burnt offering. My gravy, I didn't know you're supposed to put flour in it. So it never thickened up. It had the consistency. It had burnt bits of bacon floating around in it. And it had milk, and it had no thickness at all because I didn't know you're supposed to put flour in it. The only thing that turned out right were the biscuits because you popped them out of a can and threw them in the oven. And so, you know, it's like the Tabasco sauce was thicker than the gravy. And I had charred bacon. Now, that didn't taste at all like what she made. You know why? I didn't follow the directions. I kind of knew what was supposed to go in there, but I didn't follow the directions, and that was probably the saddest breakfast I ever had in a long time. I went back to Captain Crunch for a while. I decided not to try that anymore. Well, how many believers have seen someone else do the word and not realizing what they were doing, so they were just going to try to be like Joe? And not really following the instructions. And when you don't follow the instructions, you never get the results. That's why when some preachers, they say, well, all this guy did was confess something, and he ran forth and confessed it, and he got all this stuff. And when you really find out and you dig about the guy's life, the guy's one of the most disciplined persons that you had ever seen. That if God told them, I want you to give this up forever, they would give it up and they would never give it a second thought. That the discipline of daily prayer and daily study and daily doing the word, almost in a militaristic type of attitude, produces some great results, and all they see is, yeah, well, he prayed once and said, I stand on this and I confess this, and then they try to do it and it doesn't work. Why? Your actions don't match your words, for one thing. And you're not going back and actually following the directions. Go back to this. Don't do just what I tell you simply because I tell you to do it. Go back to the word. Be a faithful Berean and say, I have found these things to be true, and therefore I choose to obey this. And let me tell you something. Any preacher that starts preaching stuff that doesn't line up with this, you need to leave. Leave. You know what will get a preacher back on track quicker than anything? It's everybody gets up and leaves. I must be doing something wrong. Yeah, you just can't buy that. But when we do it, when I am faithful, and we don't know all the situation that these guys had went into. Now, they were rejoicing that they may have gotten persecuted. What new thing are you trying to bring? What are you doing here? And who is this Jesus and all these different things? Because he wasn't, this is at the beginning of his ministry, and he wasn't necessarily that, you know, his fame hadn't gone out that much. And so they, how many know they might have had a lot of doors and their faces slammed in a lot of places? Do you know that the places that would hear, the places where the word worked, brought such joy to their lives that even though they had their noses curled over like this because so many doors had been slammed in their face that they may have been run out by some rabbis in some areas, that all they could remember by the end of that journey was, man, the devils. Now, the rabbis might have been another thing, but the devils were subject to us in Jesus' name. They came back rejoicing in that. And so we pick up here. Jesus says, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. That is not a parenthetical verse like you would find in the book of Revelation. Because they went and did the word, they followed the instructions, where God's word was received and the name of Jesus was respected, that when the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name, that Satan fell as lightning over those areas. That Satan's power hold over that household was broken. This was not something that was done because Jesus had did something, that we take down satanic power when our households begin to live the word. That in so many areas, I mean, you can feel demonic presence when you go into certain cities. And you can have, like over here, a spirit of prostitution and erotica will take hold in a certain area of the city. And then over here will be drug addiction. And over here might be greed. And you can feel that as you move through a city. And then even like in Springfield, you can get into the south side. And it's not poverty, but it is greed. And there's also pride. So much so that there's a street that divides the north from the south called Division Street. You can go to St. Louis, you can go to Cincinnati, you can go to San Diego, you can go to all these places, and you can feel that because there is a satanic stronghold controlling that part of the city. But when you come in with the gospel, and you come in with really what the Word of God says to do, as you minister to people, and that demonic is pulled out of their lives, you can bring down that demonic power over that part of town if you have enough people begin to do what God's Word says to do and begin to follow Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. And it was something that they did because they did what he said. The number one key to spiritual warfare is do what the word says. Your obedience tears in the very fabric of the authority of the enemy over an area. It will tear over the fabric that he is trying to wove over your family, that when you actually start obeying the word, you destroy the devil's power over your household. So this was actually an attaboy from Satan. It's like, man, you knocked the devil clear off his throne in whatever areas you went to. It's like, okay, guys, you did a really good job. But listen to what he says next. Behold, that behold means to look. There's something new beginning to be revealed. To the 70 that were faithful. Behold, I give you power to tread on the serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. That was a promotion of authority. The greatest currency in the kingdom of God is not money. It's authority. How many know God is the ultimate authority in the universe? The kingdom of darkness was established because Lucifer rebelled against authority. The greatest promotion that you can have in life is God says you're now to an area that I can turn up your authority every time because of faithfulness of being a bondservant in the kingdom of God, that you were faithful when the situations were against you and all the pressure was around you to violate the word of God or to compromise, and you said, no, I refuse to compromise. I will not bow my knee to the devil, but the devil's got to get knocked out of his position in this area of my life because I refuse to bow my knee to him. Doing that knocks him out. And then when we're faithful in doing that, God says, okay, your reward is greater authority. And with greater authority comes greater protection. How many, it's like in America, how many know that an FBI agent has greater authority and greater protection than our local marshal? Our local marshal for the town of Marshfield may not be able to carry a gun outside of city limits. Did you know that? Not unless he's deputized by the county sheriff. If he's not deputized by that guy, he has no authority to exercise any law or to carry a weapon outside of the city limits of Marshfield. Well, a county sheriff, unless he is given authority by the state patrol and by the governor, he can't carry his weapon outside the county. See, there are levels of authority. An FBI agent can gear up in full tactical gear and carry a bazooka anywhere in the nation if the situation calls for it. He can call for helicopters with machine guns built onto them if he needs to. They can actually call for military to help support what they need, because with greater obedience comes greater authority, and with greater authority comes greater weapons and greater protection. That's what he's talking about here. And we never move in obedience, but we read this scripture and we say, well, Satan can by any means hurt us. And yes, he can. Your disobedience, he can walk all over you. If I'm disobedient, that is an open door to him. My obedience closes the door to the devil and opens the door to God. My disobedience closes the door to God and opens the door to the devil. Most Christians that try to engage in spiritual warfare, their disobedience opens the door for the devil to eat them for lunch. And so part of going into our Hebraic understanding is to find out what God has defined as the doors. Close the doors to the devil, open the doors to God, and when you start doing that, it's easy to get blessed. And it makes it hard for the devil to steal from you. But I want you to see something let me read verse 20, because I want to get into verse 21. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather that your names are written in heaven. How many know being recognized from heaven is a whole lot worth a whole lot more than a demon being subject to you? And I always stop there. I mean, guys, I am guilty of snippet theology like everybody else. Okay, that's the end of the story. I'm going to quit. And God says, no, read the next verse. Well, what's in the next verse, Lord? Well, let's see. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced. That rose up off the page and about slapped me off my chair this morning. You know, when Jesus sent Peter to say, okay, we need taxes, go fishing, go get a fish, and the first fish you get, we'll have a coin that'll pay for your and my taxes. Did you know there's no record of Jesus ever rejoicing over that? There's no rejoicing over the multiplying of the bread and the fish. There's nothing that says after he did that and they collected up 12 baskets, that Jesus said, whew, oh, glory to God. He didn't do that. But he rejoiced when he was able to increase their authority. He rejoiced in spirit when he was able to see their faithfulness, and because of their faithfulness, he could take up his authority meter and turn it up another notch. They're getting it. That's why he so marveled at the centurion who really understood authority. He said, nobody in Israel gets it. Nobody gets it. This Roman, he gets it. It's authority. Caesar says, go, he goes. There's no argument. Caesar says, do it this way. If Caesar would have told his centurion crew, the ones under him, to march from Rome to Jerusalem backwards, they would have done it without question. Because Caesar told them to do it. And yet God is constantly telling us to do stuff, and we either argue with him about it or we whine about it when we do it. And if we simply do it because he's king, we're not. He knows what's coming, we don't. He knows the right way to do things, to sabotage the devil and to lose heaven in every situation. And if I'll do that, God is strategically trying to place us in a place that the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 can flow. He's trying to place you where the other half, where the curses can't light. He's trying to get you in those places, but we aggravate the Holy Spirit because we're so busy arguing with him that he can't get us to the place he wants us to release in our lives what he wants to do. And then we have some Gnostic on TV tells us that they will write out a big check. We'll get there anyway. No, it's obedience. Now, are you against giving? No, we give all the time. But I give because I'm blessed. I don't give to get. I give because I'm blessed and because I want to support something. One of the things that we give to, we love when we can write out a check, and it's not even a Christian organization, it's a Christian kind of Jewish organization. They feed widows and orphans in Israel. We love doing that. And we're not doing that so that we could get. We're doing that so babies can be fed. Oh. Because we've been so blessed by God. This is not, we have turned giving into playing the lotto in the kingdom of God. It's not that way. You give, the Apostle Paul said, give according to your ability. Now, he didn't say according to your need. He said according to your ability. Jesus said it this way. All these guys were coming in and they were flipping the big gold coins. And the Pharisees had rigged up the offering plate. It was called a trumpet. Where the bigger the coin, the bigger the sound. Boom, 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 boom. Everybody said, man, he's really a giver. And this little lady came up and it went, ba-dink. In the trumpet, that's all. It wasn't even enough to rattle anything. And Jesus sat back and said, oh, she just gave more than all you bad boys put together gave. Because she gave from her heart. She gave because she loved God. She gave according to her ability. Not out of desperation. In fact, the Apostle Paul's instruction says, don't give out of desperation. Never give out of desperation. Yet most of the body of Christ today, the biggest offerings they give are offerings out of desperation. No. How about moving in authority? Instead of writing a big check and throwing money at it and say, heaven is going to do what I should have done all along, God is saying, if you're obedient, you can look the devil in the eye and say, you back off my body, you back off my family, you back off my household in the name of Jesus, and I say now. And you can stand there because he has no place of getting you because you're obedient to God. Obedience strategically places you in the perfect position for spiritual warfare. It puts you in the strategic perfect position for blessing. And what I have found out, even though in my life I've had, God's had to work out some of my attitudes. Anybody ever have a problem with an attitude? Okay. Some of my attitude is this all wrong right now. But my obedience has closed the door to the devil. And God has been able to bless me in spite of my attitude many times. Mary will tell you that to her chagrin. It's like, I don't see how God anything with somebody with your attitude. I don't either, but it was because of my obedience in some other areas. But if I can get the doors closed, I'm now in a position where the devil can no longer poke my attitude, but God can work on it. And over the years, God has worked on this country boy's attitude. Now, the only time I get an attitude is at the devil. I try my best. I want to have an attitude about him. It's like, oh, you showed up again? Okay, it's time to rumble. I don't want you anywhere near my life. I don't want you anywhere near my family. I don't want you around my finances, my health. I don't want you around my friends. I don't want you influencing them because I know what you come to do. You come to steal, destroy, and kill. And you're not allowed. And I have found out from the Word of God how to shut the door to you. And I'm going to keep that door shut. And I have found out how that obedience opens the doors to God. And we have just learned this morning that your obedience of moving in the authority, and I don't care if you feel like maybe you have this much authority in your life, if this is all you got, is this much authority. If you're faithful to use it, it will increase. If you're faithful to use it. Jesus said if you have faith as a mustard seed, it may be the smallest thing, but planted, it'll grow. That faith is not talking about just trying to muster a faith. It's talking about faithfulness to the covenant. The just shall live by his faithfulness. Because God rejoices when he can turn up your authority meter. And let me tell you something. For a long time, God's not been doing a lot of rejoicing. Now, that is changing. Yes, Pastor Chuck, it is. It is changing. Because we're learning how to move in our authority. We're learning what Jesus actually said to do. And we're starting to do that. And I've got men and women across this nation that watch on YouTube and that study with the school. They're learning their authority. They're learning what obedience is. And what I have found out with every single one of them, I don't care what country they live in, that when they are obedient, God turns up the authority. God can bless them regardless of the area. God can bless them. We just got one word from one of our students in China that there is now a cult, a communist cult that's going through and finding out who the Christians are so they can be assassinated. And because of those people were obedient, they all discerned it and was able to step right out of the way. problem was identified, it was rectified, and they were all safe because they're doing the Word. No church massacre. And God's prospering them. I'm getting amazed at the number of our students that hear and do, that their ministries either begin to flourish or their finances begin to flourish, not because they're chasing after the finances. The finances are secondary to the obedience. Then they start getting promotions at work, or some of them are in finance, and all of a sudden as the things start clicking into place, the more that they seek God, the more they have a heart of obedience, God just seems to put things in place. But Gnostics have us running after finances all the time. That's all they preach about is finances. When if they go back to simply preaching obedience, the finances would take care of themselves. If we're going to be bond servants of the Most High God, we've got to leave Gnosticism alone. We got to expel it out of our midst. We've got to be a faithful Berean to find out what really is the Word of God, rightly dividing it. Not only means just understanding it, but I've got to divide what is of God and what is not of God, and discard that which is not of God. As I do that, then if you'll do that in your life, God will give you more revelation. He'll make the Word come more alive to you when you fight to find out truth. And when you fight to be obedient, guys, He increases your authority. 2012 is going to be a year that God is going to have a people that He can turn up the authority meter on because of their obedience. We're going to wonder why some of us have went through some of the things that we've gone through. We have walked through some of the things that we have walked through. It is to get us to the place for 2012 for God to turn up the authority. Because the occult have a lot of expectations for 2012. They talk about Quaticozel coming back and Apollos coming back. All these different things. And it is so believed by the Masons, it's on the back of your $1 bill about the return of Apollo. It's the Antichrist. That they expect him to come back in 2012, and I don't know if he will or not, but I don't want him to find a place here. I want him to find a front that he can't cross. And I want America to become a sheep nation. Right now, it smells like a goat. It acts like a goat. It neighs like a goat. It's like, do you follow Jesus? Nah. Do you believe the word? Nah. But you know what? I think God is going to establish something in the body, not just here, but I mean all across the United States, for people that hear truth. That there's going to be a de-godifying of a lot of America. That's awesome, yeah. That when the Antichrist does show up, we're not going to follow him, but we're going to follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because when Jesus comes back, he will separate the sheep from the goats. The only one I want to have an attitude about a goat being is when the Antichrist says, you better follow me. I want to go, nah. No. Read my lips. No. I'll kill you. I'm crucified with Christ. You can't touch me unless my Father allows you to. And I've learned how to keep my obedient shield in place. And my hedge of protection is there. That the only way that you could touch me is if the Father said you could. Well, that's a good place to be, don't you think? I want to frustrate the devil. I want me to be the reason Satan needs Tums. Instead of vice versa. How many of you have taken Tums in your life because of what the devil was doing? It's time to turn the tables on him. Our obedience to God's word and being a faithful bondservant will so frustrate the devil. Jesus said it this way, even the councils of hell itself, the gates of hell, the council of hell, the war chamber of hell will not overcome you, will not prevail against you. If we'll walk in his ways. Father, we just thank you for the word this morning. Father, I thank you that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish whereunto you have sent it. And Father, I just ask for a fresh anointing. Father, to root out Gnosticism, to root out the lies the enemy has supplanted within the body, within our theologies. And Father, to go back to the pure word, that we could be faithful, that we could do our utmost to study your word, to find out the instructions of our King, and as we follow them, the blessing is going to be greater authority. That is the currency of the kingdom is authority, Father. Father, let us learn to move in it, and let us learn to completely yield to the authority of Jesus in our lives, we ask. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name.